Amen. Amen. Thank you all so much. All of you that gave and have given to help the project there at Project Samuel with Brendan and Kim are married. They just got married, and man, what a big celebration it was. How many are happy for that young man? Amen. I tell you, we met Kim, and I believe he married way above himself, and that's most of us guys are doing that. I think there's an anointing for that, for those of us in ministry. Can I get an amen from any man that thinks you married above yourself? Amen. I know some of your situations, and I know you did. Yep, sad but true. What a great day it's been. We have just, really more than just today, we have been so blessed to be with you all. You have to understand, for Kath and I, this is a dream. Look around. This is a dream come true for us. In the early days of Destiny and its inception, we had a vision. I had legal pads filled. I still have them filled with vision. Until, as some of you have so aptly pointed out in tweets that were preceding the conference, and it was all great. It had all this vision until I found out that vision don't mean squat. And then I had to understand that to build a culture, you have to build values. And that values, vision should be value-driven. That your vision should be a summary of the things that are most important to you. You know, I'm grateful. And everyone, we thank folks. And I wished I had the words to express our gratitude to all who've helped make this event possible, because our little team of five or six or seven, there's no way in the world that we could do this without great churches like this that host and partner and join. That convergence takes place and we come together and something powerful happens, and thank you all so much. I dare not go through names or even departments, or I would miss someone, but I'm so grateful, so grateful. And all of Destiny's grateful. And I know you've clapped for everybody, so I'm not going to ask you to clap again. Some of your hands are wore out. But, you know, kind of in a way, when you're talking about values, or when I mention values, values are what's important. Somebody asked me one time in one of our coaching sessions, what is a value? I don't understand what a value is. A value is simply what's important. It's what's most important. And in a way, tonight, I'm going to talk with you. And I'm not going to win a preaching Grammy. I don't even want to. How about Landon? Didn't he do great last night? Awesome, dude. I'm not sure where you are, but you rocked it out of the park. So you've had a great sermon preached to you. What I want to try to do tonight is I want to share with you what's most important to me. In just a little bit, we're going to be ordaining some folks, and this is a special night. Never imagined that I would even be part of an ordination service that I was leading. But now this is our, I guess soon to be, this will be our 18th time to do it. Somebody came up to me before service and brought us a gift. It's in the queue. How sweet it was. Sandra, I don't know whether you're still here or not, but well, there you are. She said, "You ordained me 12 years ago." And I thought how awesome that is. You know, I've been in ministry now. I preached my first sermon at 16. My first revival, actually. And as a matter of fact, the man that I preached that revival for is in this service. Isn't that cool? I'm 55 this year. And my Uncle Don and Aunt Wanda are sitting right here. They've been part of Destiny since before Destiny was Destiny. It was my first paid meeting. I was 16 years old, and I drove about 350 miles. And all I was ever going to do is pastor, so I was just practicing, you know, as an evangelist. And little did I know that I would spend nearly 24 years traveling and nearly 20 years working with some of the greatest people in the world. But I figured this out in ministry, that if you can find out in your life what's really important, that the secret of success and happiness in life is within your grasp. Because so much of our time in life we spend pursuing things that are not important at all, really. I've told this story. It's been a long time, so maybe some of you haven't heard it, but it's an old story. But it's kind of funny. about back in the early days of electricity, back in the days when that was just being developed and really kind of developed to its potential, there was an electrical engineer named Charles Steinmetz, and Charles Steinmetz was a brilliant engineer. Some of you may have read his story, and he worked for Westinghouse and was part of those early days. And after years of working for them, he retired. And he was called in, he did some freelance work after he retired, and he was called in by a company that were having problems in one of their electronic panels that had caused their entire plant to shut down and to stop. And they had literally suspended operations because they weren't able to work. And nobody, none of their team could figure out what was going on or what was wrong with it. So they called for Charles Steinmetz. When he arrived, they thought it was amazing because they expected to have all these tools and all these things, and all he had was a briefcase, and they took him out to the plant. He said, "What's the problem? Where is it at?" And so they took him into a room and said, "Well, this is the panel. We've isolated it to this, but we don't really know what's wrong. We've done everything that we know to do." And so he opened the panel, and he tinkered around in it for a few moments, and then he stepped back over to his briefcase and opened it up, and in his briefcase he didn't have tools. He had an invoice pad and a piece of chalk. He took the piece of chalk and went out over to the, went back over and made a mark on the side of that panel and said, "Here's the mark, do this," and explained it. And I mean, it was simple. It was so obvious if they had just thought of that. But he, with his vast experience, understood it, and he made that mark. He walked back over to the invoice pad and he made out an invoice. After they fixed it, didn't take them long, and man, the operation started back up, everything full swing, people back to work, it was all good. And he took his invoice pad out and that number two pencil, and he wrote it out and handed it to the CEO of the company, and got back on the plane. The CEO, being courteous, didn't open it till he'd already left. But when he opened it, he was infuriated. So they just had phones in those early phones in those days, and he waited a day or two until he arrived back at his home, and then called him, and he said, "You've got to explain this invoice. This thing is for $10,000. You were here a matter of a few minutes, and you've given us an invoice for $10,000. Explain it." He said, "Well, one chalk mark, $1. Knowing where to put the chalk mark, $9,999." About 100% of life is knowing where to put the chalk marks. Stand with me and open your Bibles to the book of John, chapter number 3. I want to read a passage of Scripture to you. I'm going to do my best tonight to not be terribly animated. I make no guarantees. As a matter of fact, I have no idea how this is going to come out. I know what the message is, and so with God's grace and His help, I'll hopefully deliver the message so that you will remember it, because that's all that matters. John chapter number 3, a familiar passage. When I open my Bible, it always falls to verse 16. Wow, you mean you came all the way to the conference to hear John 3:16? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life." But that's not really where the story begins. It begins in verse 1, "And there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God, for no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' And Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless he is born of the amniotic fluid of the mother's womb and of the spirit." That's my rendering, incidentally. "Unless he's born a human and then born of the spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, and you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things?" He said, "This is not complex stuff. This is not rocket science. They didn't have rocket science in those days, but it's not rocket science. Most assuredly, I say to you, that we speak what we know and testify what we've seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you did not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of God who is in heaven. And then the focus that really to me is the linchpin of the story. Verse 14, And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. We read John 3:16 and get the idea that God did something because he loved the world so much. And he gave because he loved the world so much. But Jesus gave a bit of insight into how God was going to do that by metaphorically using a story from the Old Testament. Because he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world. All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the anointing that's on your word. We thank you for the unction of the Holy Spirit. And we ask, God, that in these moments that you will open the windows of heaven and let us see, God. Give us eyes so we can see. Eyes of the Spirit. Give us ears, Lord, so we can hear the radiating words and echoing heart of heaven, Lord, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. High five somebody. Tell them, get ready for the word of the Lord. So, we've been on a little bit of an extended sabbatical, Kath and I. We've been a little more at home over this last year or so, and I committed myself to studying the Apostle Paul's life again at the beginning of the year, and I've been focusing on the epistles that Paul wrote. How many love the writings of the Apostle Paul? I just love them so much, and I've spent some time there. And there are two phrases used by the Apostle Paul during his ministry that inform us in the way of salvation according to Paul. From his perspective, there are essentially two phrases. One was, and I quote, the gospel of Christ from Romans chapter number 1. The other was the message of the cross. The message of the cross from Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In some ways, these phrases are used synonymously. There's a bit of deviation from that idea of just being interchangeable, because the gospel of Jesus has an import that Paul then reveals in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I know I'm probably blowing the production team's mind, but if you can follow me, if you can't, just it's okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul gives us a kind of clear understanding of the gospel of Christ, the gospel of Christ. And I'm editing it for the sake of time. He says, for I delivered to you that which I first received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That phrase, according to the Scriptures, is important because it implies that this did not happen in a vacuum or in isolation, but this thing that happened at Calvary had been prophesied and foretold for generations and for years before, even the Scripture. Now, how did Paul know that? Well, we know that after Jesus was raised from the dead, he sent the disciples into Galilee for what I call a Galilean seminar. And it's perhaps one of the most encouraging things in the Bible to me that the disciples didn't get it. I mean, they really didn't understand. They've been with Jesus for 3 years, 3.5 years. They have seen and witnessed the majesty of his resurrection, and they still don't get it. Is anybody in the room that encourages you? Because how many in the room sometimes would acknowledge that you don't get it? That you hadn't got God all figured out? And listen, if anybody tells you they have, don't buy anything from them, because none of us have got God all figured out. Watch somebody that tells you they got God all figured out. I'm glad we serve a God that's bigger than I can figure. I can't cipher that high. You know what I'm saying? He's bigger than I can figure. But he says, my gospel is this, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12, and after he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James and then all the apostles. Well, the Bible says in that seminar in Galilee that he explained again how the law and the prophets and the Psalms spoke of him. You see, they didn't fully understand that everything in the Old Testament was simply a shadow of what would actually come. I'm standing here and these lights are over my head and I'm casting a broad shadow. But that shadow's not really me. That shadow simply is a representation of me. It's got the image, it's got the likeness, but it's not real. It's simply a foretold. It's an image of what's real. Are you in the room with me? That had to be explained to them. You know what I'm saying? They didn't get it. They didn't understand how it wasn't really the blood of a lamb that could take away the sin of the nation. It wasn't really a scapegoat that could literally carry the sins of the nation annually away into the wilderness. It wasn't really about the mikvahs and all the water and the ritual cleansing and the dietary. All of that stuff was a shadow of what was to come. But because they were so indoctrinated in the shadow, they had to have some divine revelation so that they would understand what the real thing really was. You know what I'm saying? That's why Paul says that all of this stuff that happened was according to the Scripture. Because then there came a moment in this Galilean seminar with the first disciples and the early apostles that Jesus looked and he thought, it's not recorded in Scripture, but I guess he thought something like, you're really not going to get it, are you? And so he worked a miracle. The Bible says he opened their eyes of understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. In a miracle moment, Jesus with the early disciples opened their eyes of understanding. And then when they began to preach, everything was based on something in the Old Testament that was connected to the reality of what Jesus did in his life. Then suddenly they realized that the proper hermeneutic was that we do not interpret any part of Scripture except in light of the Messiah and in light of the person of Jesus Christ. That everything points to him. That everything is his story. It's all about him. That the chalk mark could be put at the life of Jesus because he's the part that matters most. If it ain't working with Jesus in your life, ain't nothing working in your life. I can only assume, you say, well, why do you read Paul's rendering of that and then tell us about the early disciples? Because I can only assume that during those 3 years of desert graduate school, after Paul's conversion, where he's being trained by the Lord Jesus himself. Because how many understand he included himself in this moment of revelation? He said he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12, and then by 500, and then James, and then the rest of the apostles, and then last of all, he was seen also by me. I have to assume then that Jesus said to him, in some moment of discussion, as Paul is going through all the litany of his training, I have to assume that there was a moment where Jesus said, let me make sure you got this right. I was the scapegoat. Wait, let me make sure you get this right. I was the paschal lamb. Let me make sure you get this right. I was the fire by night and the cloud by day. I don't want you to misunderstand. You're going to be going throughout all the Gentile world preaching the gospel. You got to get this gospel right. That the Scripture foretold my death. It foretold my burial. It foretold my resurrection. And now it is your job to be witnesses. That is the gospel of Christ. But you have to understand that this was the principal problem that Paul experienced in persecution in the first century. Because there was not everybody in Paul's background and pedigree were happy about the gospel of the cross. We'll talk about that in a moment. So for you, let me just break it down, okay? And I'm going to just lay a little foundation so everybody's okay with foundation. You know I do that a lot. What do I have? The longest introductions in the world and the shortest sermons. Okay, I've said that in all your churches a million times. Okay, the gospel of Christ is then this. Number one, it is the cross, which includes the suffering of Jesus. Number two, it is the death. It is the death, which is involves the burial of Jesus. It's called the burial by Paul. It means it's literally talking of the death. And just a side commentary note, it wasn't enough for him to suffer for your sins because his blood was not enough. You see, his blood's designed to do one thing, but his death is designed to do something else. His blood is designed to deal with what you've done in your life. But you know, the blood is not designed to change who you are. It's designed to cleanse you from what you've done. The blood is a cleansing agent. It's designed. I can't. And we struggle with grace because we don't appraise the blood the way God appraises the blood. If we could understand the power of the blood the way God understood the power of the blood, we'd never have a problem with grace in anybody's life. We struggle with it because we can't wrap our mind around how incredibly, incredibly valuable the blood is. But the blood was never designed to do anything but to cleanse you. It paid for your sin. How many are glad that it paid for your sin? Anybody thankful for the blood of Jesus? I'm thankful for the blood. His blood washes me white as snow, but it doesn't change who I am. So you can be cleansed by the blood and get up from the altar a clean sinner. I don't want to scare any. Am I scaring anybody yet? I hope I'm not scaring you. He had to not just suffer. If suffering was enough, he would have stayed at the whipping post and he would have died at the post where he was being flogged within an inch of his life. If the blood was enough, it could have all been shed there. But it wasn't enough. It was necessary that he not only bleed, it was necessary that he bleed to death. Because it's only in his death that I can experience the newness of being changed. You see, his blood deals with forgiveness, but his death deals with deliverance. It wasn't enough for me to be forgiven. I need to be delivered. And then Paul says, we, of course, include the resurrection as a witness to what God did at the cross. Because if there wasn't a resurrection, then we haven't the assurity that all the work that needed to be done at Calvary was actually done. But because he came out of the grave, it certifies the fact that he lived without sin. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And that's what you get when you sin, is you die. But he laid his life down and picked it up. And by that fact that he could not be held in the chains of death, and he could not be held in the bondage of death, because of that, we know that he never committed a sin, not once. Are you in the room with me? I mean, we're talking about a sinless Savior. But he did that as a man. Okay, so I don't want to get ahead. So, are y'all okay? You all right? Again, okay, just, all right. So, the cross was his suffering, the burial was his death and the resurrection, and I'm thankful for the resurrection. And then finally, Paul says it's important that the gospel message includes a living witness, a witness who can attest to the fact that these things actually happened. This is how I would define the gospel of Christ as Paul references it in Romans chapter number 1. For the gospel, I am not ashamed. The reason it was difficult, because the Jewish mindset of which Paul was a part could not imagine anyone being accursed on a tree to literally be glorified as king. And when you said that happened, you suddenly drew fire from about every corner of Judaism. There was no example. There was no precedent. There was no law. There was nothing that would give the understanding in their frame of reference, in their paradigm, that would have allowed for a suffering Messiah. It was totally, though it's all over the Scripture, the Bible says they were blinded. They couldn't see. It was necessary that the disciples have their eyes of understanding open so that then they would get the full import in Revelation, because if they hadn't have had that miracle moment of revelation, they would have never understood the cross, the power of the cross, or the resurrection of Jesus. These things taken together give us great insight. The second phrase that I mentioned is the message of the cross. And while we use them synonymously and interchangeably at times, let me create just a little distinction for you, because the message of the cross In the Greek, the word message is logos. And logos is a Greek philosophical term. It's where it first began. And you've heard me say before, those of you who heard me talk about or teach in a class, that I think it was probably coined first by a redneck philosopher. And I'm pretty sure he was a redneck because his name was Heraclitus. How are you not going to be a redneck with a name like Heraclitus? He essentially defined the Logos as the abstract, impersonal force that caused all things to be. But in a greater sense, from a philosophical standpoint, the concept of Logos is the reason or rationale. It's the logic. It's the idea. It's that gives rise to action. It's the concept. It's the framework. It's the blueprint. So imagine this. Paul then says the message, the Logos of the cross. So when you take that together, it forms the heart of Pauline theology as it relates to redemption and certainly the cross. It's almost like the gospel is the story and the cross, the message of the cross, is the doctrine. I'm going to say that again. It's almost like the gospel is the story, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord and the witnesses who give witness to it. But then the message of the cross is like the rationale. It's like the doctrine. It's like the concept. It's like the truth explained. That's the idea of doctrine. It's when we take truth and try to set it in some sort of orderly understanding so we can wrap our minds around. It's like the gospel is the what that happened, but the message or the doctrine of the cross is the why. And how many of you understand that I'm a why leader, right? The doctrine of the cross. And I want to pull three highlights out for you from the doctrine of the cross. And I don't suggest them to you as an exhaustive list. But three things that jump out at me. Number one, I see the humanity of the cross. The humanity. Will you say that with me? The humanity of the cross. This is what I would consider the doctrine, or at least part, certainly not at all, but this is the doctrine, the cross. It's about the humanity. Jesus could not do what he did at Calvary in his role as God. Though he was fully God. But the redemption, because the scripture clearly tells us that through one man sin entered and death, it had to be through a man that sin was destroyed and death defeated. If you don't understand the humanity of Jesus, you'll never understand the power of the cross. The first part of the doctrine, and this is the thing that got Paul in trouble as well, because there's all kinds of camps that are willing to accept Jesus as teachers and sages and all kinds of different ideas, and a holy man, a prophet, you name it, you fill in the blank. But one thing they weren't prepared to do is to imagine that man walking in flesh and blood and also being the God of the universe, the God of the Old Testament, the God who created everything. You understand? That is a concept that blew their mind. So in that point, the humanity of the cross, I would add to it, Jesus had to suffer as a man. Everybody say with me, Jesus had to suffer as a man. Number two is the unity of the cross. The unity of the cross. The unity of the cross. So I see the humanity of the cross in Paul's teachings. And number two, I see the unity of the cross. And I would add to that an expansion to say that Jesus had to die as all men. I want that to sink in for a moment. Jesus had to die as a man, a human. But he also had to die as every human. The unity of the cross. Number three is the simplicity of the cross. The simplicity of the cross. For the cross to be completely effective, it had to stand alone. It couldn't be that plus a bunch of religious stuff. It couldn't be the cross plus a strong catechism. We say, okay, you're against teaching. No, I'm saying that we never confuse the religious things we do that help us, as Wesley would say, experience the means through which we experience the grace of God. We can't confuse that with redemption itself. When we're talking about the cross, ladies and gentlemen, it stands alone. It's not the cross plus anything. It's not the cross plus this. It's not the cross plus that. It's the cross plus nothing. Now, you know, I know there's a lot of local church folks here, and if I get theologically awry, well, you just do what your pastors and bishop tell you, and that's fine. And Destiny folks, you know, y'all same way, but I do have a you know, relationship with all y'all, so I think I can say what's on my heart, and then y'all eat the chicken and throw the bones away, okay? For the cross to be completely effective, it has to stand alone in its finality and in its simplicity. It was the doctrine of the cross that Paul preached everywhere he went. As I've studied Paul's life and I begin to take a fresh look at Paul's life and his journeys and reading the epistles, this is the stuff that he writes to the churches and is teaching them, okay? And some of his message, elements of messages that he preached are recorded there. But if you really want to get to the core, the kerygma of what Paul preached, he preached the message of the cross. He preached the doctrine of the cross. The thing that was constantly getting him abused by some of the Jewish folks that had not had that revelation was the doctrine of the cross. It wasn't that Jesus performed miracles, or it wasn't that Jesus walked on water. It wasn't that Jesus opened the eyes of the blind or that he cleansed the leper. That wasn't a problem for them. But when Paul would get to the cross, they had a problem with that. Because wait a minute, Paul said, I don't just have a word. I got a doctrine about the cross. Let me tell you, God became flesh and lived a sinless life, died on a cross at the full wrath of God, experiencing that, was put in the grave, and 3 days later, he came out of the grave because death couldn't hold him, because he lived without sin. He lived without sin. Never once did he break the commandments. Never once did he violate the morality of God. Never once. So adamant was his opposition that he called them enemies of the cross. And that brings me to John's conversation, or John's record of the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. Because I found it interesting, and I thought if it was important enough for Jesus to mention this to Nicodemus, perhaps it was important enough for him at that Galilean seminar, and perhaps in the desert of Arabia with the Apostle Paul. Maybe this story was not just a device. Maybe it wasn't just some sort of conveniently applied metaphorical use, some sort of literary device. Maybe there was something there that we need to understand, because Jesus mentions it in a serious encounter with one of the most powerful leaders of the Jews of his day. It would be logical for us to assume that it would be part of the conversation. And it's really recorded out of Numbers chapter 21, and we don't have time to read it, but you could go there later. And there are three observations, very simply three, I want to draw your attention to. Number one, Moses was commanded to take a brass and form it or shape it in that form of a serpent. If you remember, the people sinned, and in their rebellion, God sent fiery serpents among the people, and when they would be bitten, then the poison from the serpents would literally cause the people to die. They were swelling up and dying. And they repented and went back to Moses and said, "We're sorry. We've transgressed God. We've made a mistake. Will you pray for God and see what we ought to do?" And that's where the story comes, where God gives him his instructions. So Moses was commanded to take this brass, which has always been a type of humanity in Scripture. If you look at types and shadows, he takes brass and he forms it in the shape of a serpent, because he wanted them to understand that their healing was dependent on something that looked like what was killing them. It was a snake bite that made them sick, therefore it had to be a snake to make them well. That snake represented the worst humanity could be. The greatest pain it could inflict. The greatest suffering that those people were experiencing at that moment came as a result of the incredible bite of that venomous serpent. What could it have been for the God of glory? I mean, for the King of the universe who created everything, who loved us, what kind of God would it take to say, "Make me in the fashion of the most vile"? Jesus had to become a man, fully man and fully God. I won't argue that. But he at the cross moment had to be fully man. He would have, let's say, came from humble beginnings in a peasant family, in a simple place, and in an inconvenient time. So the first observation I see, Jesus says, even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The second thing that I see that Jesus probably communicated in that seminar was the idea that the brass had to be beaten, because you know how they did in foundries of those days. In most cases, the craftsmen formed things out of one solid piece of metal and then formed it into the shape. And the various vessels and the things from the tabernacle were formed that way, the menorah and the table of shewbread and even the ark, or at least the chrespedon, the hilasteron, the mercy seat was formed that way. It wasn't enough just to get the brass. The brass had to be beaten. The process of abuse endured by the brass is what formed it, until the pain and pressure left its imprint on the figure. Nothing less than complete identifications with the shape of the people would suffice. Jesus was beaten in agonizing torture that should have killed him, but he refused to die. I said he refused to die at the post. He had to be lifted up. Number three, the serpent had to be lifted up in view of all those that were sick with the venom of death. Only the lifting of a broken, dead body could satisfy. Those who looked at it, as they were commanded, were delivered from death. When the people were bitten by a serpent in the wilderness, they would die unless they looked on the brazen serpent on the pole. They did not have to recite perfect prayers, learn complicated theological or religious concepts, complete rigorous catechisms. All they had to do was look at the snake on the pole in obedience. And when they did, there was a miracle that took place. The poison in their bloodstream. The poison that was going to kill them stopped. I know that may be hard for us to say amen, but I'll just say amen for my own self. Amen. Somebody say the message of the cross. The doctrine of the cross. Okay, so that's my introduction, and now let me just finish with my message. I'm drinking water like I'm in a desert parched, because I know I'm treading on some sacred ground here. And I don't really mean to. I just want you to leave understanding what matters most. Imagine with me, it's the city of Corinth in Greece in the year AD 51. It's a Sunday morning and a group has gathered before daylight in the house of a Corinthian man named Gaius. To Jews, it's the first day of the week. To pagans and slaves, it's simply a scheduled gathering, because all days were largely the same to them. The crowd is mixed with every possible background. A man named Paul, previously known as Saul of Tarsus, is present and looking around the room. He realizes, as he looks at the people that are gathered there in that pre-dawn moment, that this is not the religious gathering he would have been raised in, or through which he received his prestigious Jewish training as a rabbi. Anybody ever been in a strange place? Anybody ever been surrounded by strange people? How many think that's your typical Sunday morning? Becoming more so, isn't it? I said it's becoming more so, isn't it? Understanding Paul's pedigree, he's a Roman citizen from the free city of Tarsus, son of an affluent Jewish family from the upper crust of society. As he was raised an Orthodox Jew, but because he was from Tarsus, a university town, he would have been exposed and developed an appreciation of art, literature, and Greek philosophy, particularly Stoic philosophy. As a Jew of substance, he would have went to university in Jerusalem, where he would have earned a religious law degree and studied at the feet of one of the most highly regarded rabbis ever to lead a Jewish school of sacred law, even to this day, Rabbi Gamaliel. It was in this environment where he learned to handle himself before a crowd and to debate the question and answer style of the ancient world called diatribe. Probably spoke four languages, Greek, Latin, Hebrew, and Aramaic. He's sitting in a room in Corinth on this Sunday morning. Stay with me. During Paul's ministry, three principal urban centers would play important roles in the advancement of the gospel. The church in Antioch would be the church that would initiate and send he, along with Barnabas, on their missionary journeys. Ephesus would be where the evangelistic strategy would push the church westward. But Corinth would be where the gospel would be put through the rigorous clinical trials in the laboratory of the depraved. Can I read that again? It was in Corinth where the gospel, where the message of the cross would be put through the rigorous clinical trials in the laboratory of the depraved. A church would develop there, and this church would receive at least two, perhaps three, personal letters of instruction, correction, and guidance from the apostle during his ministry. It was clear there was a lot at stake in Corinth. In a way, Corinth was the spiritual battleground for the beginning of the church movement. Being the most important city in Greece in the first century, it was where East met West geographically, philosophically, and culturally. And Corinth had problems and issues as a result. Over the years, it had become known for its immorality. Everybody say immorality. Uh-huh. That's right. We know what that means. Beyond being morally loose, it was sexually depraved. This depravity was celebrated. It wasn't something that happened in back rooms or dark corners. No, it was worshipped and even taken to extreme beyond their Roman cousins. To this day, the common term being Corinthian speaks of practicing extreme sexual immorality. With that said, Corinth was also a principal slave trading center. People taken from their native cultures throughout the Roman Empire, particularly from the East, when their homelands were conquered, were brought to Corinth to be sold to the highest bidder as slaves. Slavery, in its many destructive and devilish forms, strips people of their freedom and their dignity, and with it, their identity. In Corinth, slaves were traded like commodities, paraded in the markets naked, and after having been torn from their families and what was familiar. The personal insecurities that sort of exploitation inflicts on the soul is mind-boggling. In Corinth, it was the norm. Corinth was as depraved and abusive as any culture in history. No matter how bad your city is, you think. Let me tell you, and I don't mean to be obtuse or affront you in any way, but it was perhaps worse in Corinth. The gospel of Christ, the message of the cross, must prove itself in Corinth, or the church was dead. Jesus said, I will establish my church at the very gates of hell, and the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against it. If the church was going to work in the world, it had to work in Corinth. Are y'all okay? You all right? Just hang with me for a minute. If it could work in Corinth, if a church could be planted in Corinth, it could be planted anywhere in the world. If the demons and wicked spirits and principalities and powers of the air and of this worldly system could not stop the church in Corinth, they could not stand against the church anywhere. As the apostle looked around that room that pre-dawn morning, he knew full well what was at stake. He knew what many of those in the room had gone through. He knew they had issues. He knew what they were dealing with. And he knew their transformation would be turbulent and would not come, their freedom would not come without a fight. I ain't mad at anybody. Y'all know what I'm saying? So just for clarification, I'm not mad at anybody. Listen, it's important. Most certainly in the room there were those who were either a part or were once a part of the thousands of cult prostitutes who served in the temple of Aphrodite or Venus, the goddess of licentious love that was based in Corinth. That'll mess with you. Because we assume because they were all gathered at that pre-dawn meeting that they were all saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Ghost. In the room were people who, on the other side of the coin, had used them. Some for pleasure. Some just because it was part of a philosophy of their meaning of life pleasure was, or some mixed with perverted sexual ideas of and religion, and both sides of the, listen, both sides of the coin had been devastated by the kind of twisted perversion that rots the soul. You want a messed up church? Be called to Corinth, the pastor in A.D. 51. You want to go to a hard place and plant a church? That was great this morning, Kevin, honestly. If I had something funny to say right there, I'd say it because it'd be a good moment for a little levity, because it's kind of intense right now. You just knocked it out. Did he knock it out of the park today? That was so cool, honestly. And you think following a combine at 5 miles an hour for that long would, listen, try pastoring in Corinth. Talking about stressed out. Here's Paul, this religious pedigree. Man, I was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. I know the law backwards. What are you talking about? What am I doing? Sitting with all these perverts. Can I say perverts at a Destiny conference? If I didn't mean to, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do it. It's amazing what a man will say under the anointing. You know what I'm saying? In the room, there were those who were at all different stages of departure from some weird lifestyle. Some were completely freed and had been transformed by the message of the cross. Others were still struggling. There were those who were heterosexual. There were those who were homosexual. I don't want to be too explicit, but you understand in Greek cultures, it wasn't just heterosexual prostitution. There was a lot of homosexual prostitution. Y'all don't leave mad at me. I want you to get the picture. I'm preaching about the cross. Everybody still okay about the cross? I want you to understand, we wrestle with issues like it's never been dealt with before. Let me tell you, it's been dealt with before. It's been dealt with before. It's something in here about it. It's something right here that'll help you get through it. It's been dealt with before. You aren't the first pastors trying to figure out what to do with a homosexual couple that is coming and wanting to join the leadership team. And I'm not belittling that or making light of it. I'm just saying, I don't know that Paul ever had that to happen. I hadn't read that specific thing, but I've read the history of Corinth. In the room, there were those who had been exploited in slavery and its devastated consequences. People wrecked in their minds and their wills and their emotions without a sense of identity. How many of us have said, man, I wish people just figure out who they are in Christ? With a little attitude, you know what I'm saying? What's wrong with you? We don't say that, but how many thought it? Anybody thought it? Nobody. You ain't going to raise your hand. You know better than do that, but I guess there's not any honest preachers in the room, perhaps, but... What's wrong with you? I taught a series. Right? I mean, I did 5 weeks. It was a long one. I quit because the crowd was, you know, going to lose my crowd. I had to pull off. Sometimes you can go through stuff in life that leaves you so wrecked that transformation in your spirit is instantaneously, but it takes a while to sort out the junk in your head. That may not be good charismatic Pentecost, and I do lay claim to Pentecost, but I'm going to tell you, that is the truth. People who were wrecked. And in the room were people who owned them. In the room, there were a few who had known privilege and prosperity, a few, not many, such as Erastus, a high-ranking official in the local government, perhaps next to him, Crispus, the former ruler of the synagogue that met next door. Now, boy, I bet that was an interesting. No wonder they met on the first day of the week instead of the Sabbath, because that religious gathering, if they'd both been there at the same time, could have turned into a rompous, rowdy moment. You know what I'm saying? It did, actually, a few times. And there must be a way to reach them all. There must be a message that was so powerful that everybody in the room could connect. There must be a message that could speak to their common humanity and could tear down walls of separation and prejudice without them having to sort through years of rabbinical training. There had to be a message. There had to be something that could reach them and be simple enough that each one of them could have their complex issues solved with a simple solution. There must be a message that would be simple enough that could handle the subtle nuances of all sin's depravity and the consequences on their mind and their spirit. And Paul settles the topic. He says, it's the message of the cross. In the early hours of that Sunday morning gathering, for a brief period of time, social class lost its distinction and division. Slaves, prostitutes, and the prosperous, and government officials, all broken by life in one way or another, each with issues, sat together and heard the word together and sang hymns of worship as brothers and sisters in one family, all because of one thing. It wasn't better systems. It wasn't well-conceived programs. It wasn't surveys or technology. All these things are important and good and tools, but that wasn't what drew them together. No, what drew them together in that early morning before daylight church in Corinth is they gathered around the message of the cross. They gathered around the gospel of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul preached it everywhere he went. Every message he had, that's what he preached. The Apostle Paul stands to speak. So much to say, so much to deal with. No doubt he remembers the revelation in Arabia and in his mind. Maybe he's remembering the messages he heard on multiple occasions by Stephen as he stood by and watched him stoned. And yet that man, full of grace and the Spirit of God, preached the gospel message, how the Old Testament spoke of Jesus as Messiah and how it prophesied that God. And he's standing there giving consent to his death. But you know the message could not be erased from his mind. Stephen was a partner in every message Paul preached from that moment on. During his 18-month stay in Corinth, Paul would write the book of Romans. When you consider the content of Romans, you must consider and wonder if the content of Romans was inspired by the experiences of Corinth. Paul looks around the room and says they're all guilty, every one of them. And then he writes the book of Romans and spins the introduction. And he says, by the way, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to all who will believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. He goes on to systematically establish the fact that both Jews under the law and Gentiles outside the law have all fallen short of the glory of God and are being held account by a righteous God. And something must be done for both groups that they could not do for themselves. Stand with me, would you? Later from Ephesus, reflecting on his 18 months in Corinth, Paul would write to the church and give us insight into this apostolic strategy. Wait a minute, sit back down. I've never done that in my entire life in a sermon, but sit back down. I just felt like you needed to stretch for a minute. Because some of you might want to write some of this down, and I don't want to mess you up, okay? All right, okay, so just stay with me about 5 more minutes, okay? Without a doubt, the message of Paul, the life message of Paul, was to make Christ known as the Jewish Messiah, the perfect sacrifice, and the fact that he was resurrected from the dead. What happened at Calvary? It's one thing. It's fanciful for us to say that, oh, he became humanity. It's interesting for us to say he didn't just become a man, he became every man. But here's what I want you to understand. At Calvary, Jesus literally became sin. He did not commit sin. He became it. He was not guilty. He became guilt. He was not ashamed. He became shame. He became a liar that never told a lie. He became an adulterer that had never had sex. He became a gossip that had never told an untoward story in his life. He became a thief that never took anything that did not belong to him. Are y'all in the room? Am I making some of you mad? It's like, wait, that's my Jesus you're talking about. What you talking about? What a mixed up, topsy-turvy season of time those 6 hours on the cross were when truth became a lie. Can you imagine the impact in the universe? Where I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. When truth at that moment became a lie. When the way became lost. When life became death. Jesus became every man, or he couldn't save any man. Jesus became every sin, or he couldn't deliver us from any sin. Jesus didn't just die for the lost. He died as the lost. Now you can stand. In that passage in 1 Corinthians, he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing, but to those who are being saved, both Jew and Greek, it is the power of God." And then you have to think he's reflecting on the crowd that day as he's writing Corinthians from Ephesus, reflecting over his ministry tenure there, Bishop. No wonder he said, it was the message of the cross. To the Jew, it's a stumbling block. Because every time I talk about it, they get mad. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. But he said, God in his wisdom has chosen it to be so. Because it had to be simple. It had to be unified. It had to be human. And then he goes on to say, why? That no flesh. But you know what he says before he says that? He says, look around the crowd, guys and gals. Not many mighty and noble. He's looking at that crowd. Not many mighty or noble or powerful or chosen. He said, don't get down on yourself because you're not uppity, because God gets the glory that way. Instead of you thinking all that about yourself. I just wanted to remind us, all of us, me first, but all of us, no matter how gifted we are, no matter how successful we are, no matter how good it is, there's still a foolishness when you really think about why God would use us. There's still a foolishness about it. Don't ever think, well, it made sense, God, for you to call me because I'm gifted and I'm talented and I'm pretty and I can sing good. Don't ever get to that place that you think, God, it made sense for you. I'm going to tell you what, no matter how successful you are in some city, don't be tempted to say it made sense because it don't make sense. It don't make no sense. Not good English. It just don't make no good sense. And God specifically planned it. Centerpiecing it with the cross so that none of us would be tempted to take the credit. He looked at Corinth and he said, I've been in the worst of the worst. I've been in the worst church, and I found that there's one thing that will change the heart, and that's the message, the doctrine of the cross. And then he finishes that chapter by saying that Jesus Christ became for us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Isn't it interesting that he chose those three words? Because righteousness comes from the civil courts that related to dealing with criminals that had been acquitted in the room. Sanctification dealt with vessels that had become ritually impure that were cleansed and suitable for service again. How many believe to some of those prostitutes in the room that was good news? Amen. That was good news. That's why we call it good news. And then he says redemption because did you know at one time there were 500,000 slaves in Corinth and 200,000 free people? So Paul didn't leave them out. He said, Jesus became for you redemption. you don't belong to nobody but God now. You don't owe that. You don't owe that brokenness. You don't owe. They might have stripped your identity. They might have told you you're nothing. They might have refused to let you use your real name and call you something else. But God called you a son and a daughter. And that's because of the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. You're not bound. You're not unclean. And you don't owe a sin debt as a criminal anymore. I have to think as he wrote it, he was thinking about his church in Corinth. I'm going to pray for you right now. I want you to receive this word. Father, as a minister of the gospel, what an honor it is for me, O Lord, after all these years to still stand before your people. What an honor it is, O God, for me to have the opportunity to declare the doctrine of the cross. May I never leave it. May I never think it insufficient. May I never think it as if there is a deficit. Lord, let every path I travel in my wanderings lead me to Calvary. And I pray that for every one of my brothers and sisters in this room. In Jesus' mighty name. If you're here tonight and you'd say, Brother Brassfield, I need a fresh revelation of the cross, just raise your hand. If you're here, I need something that will change my life that relates to the cross, change my city. I'm dealing with stuff that I don't know how to deal with it. I don't know what to do about it. I don't know how to counsel them. I don't know what to even say. Just raise your hand. I want you to say this with your mouth. I receive this word. I receive the power of this word. I will not be the same. In Jesus' name. Now give him a hand clap of praise. Amen. Will you do that? Come on, give him glory like he deserves it. Yes!